pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing here on our study this morning. God, may you teach us more about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, may you remind us and bring to the forefront of our minds and of our hearts, Lord, these truths of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Lord, may you bless this time. Lord, we thank you for your word, and may you speak through it to us this morning. Let us know you better and love you more. And we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our current political situation, as it has been for years, is about two dramatically opposed visions for our nation. Can we agree to that? And really, it's for humanity as a whole. People side with one or the other, and I don't think I need to tell you that it can be pretty intense. Right? Because people find their ultimate hope in how this country is governed. What direction they think will bring about this great state of peace and prosperity for all. As Christians, though, we need to remember that we are part of a greater kingdom. Right, governed by a higher authority, one who is completely good and who is totally sovereign. The visions presented by either side of our current political spectrum are ultimately incomplete. Right? They're actually utterly inadequate to provide the peace and prosperity that's longed for, and in the end, at some point, going to fail. Every 4 years, parties set forth their candidate. Right? The one who they say will change the world. Who will usher in their vision for a greater humanity. Really a Messiah type figure. A savior from the evils of socialism, right, or the corruption of capitalism. A rescuer from the destructive pulls of the chains of liberal relativism, tolerance and acceptance. Or a redeemer from the oppressive economic and social restraints of conservatism. Does that connect? Okay, good. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that Christians aren't to have any place in politics. Okay, that we're not supposed to vote or have an opinion about these things, or that one, that there is an option that's better than the other one. But, as Matthew shows us, if you are in Christ, you are a member of a different kingdom. And under an authority, the authority of a different governor, right? One whose vision is good, whose plans and purposes never fail, whose peace is everlasting. Matthew sets up this contrast, remember, between the kingdom of heaven, right, and the kingdoms of the earth. As we've seen, the kingdom of heaven, which has come in Christ, is characterized by love and grace, by mercy and justice, which has its foundation in the character of God, the design of God for this world, and understood by the will of God revealed through Scripture and by Christ, and is finally ushered in and victoriously brought forth by Jesus. The kingdoms of the world are everything that's opposite and opposed to that. Everything that's marked by corruption and rebellion against God. Everything that leads people away from God to focus on their own pride, their own authority, their own self. Okay, the kingdoms of the world, and I'm not talking just about nations or governments, anything like that, is part of it, but the kingdoms of the world really is everything. Our culture, businesses, right? Our families can be, right? Even ourselves. The kingdoms of the world lead to destruction and judgment, right? The kingdom of heaven leads to life and blessing. So we come this morning to Matthew chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me there. Matthew chapter 8. We're at verse 14. Now, as we're in the middle of Matthew chapter 8, we're in the midst of Matthew's second round, kind of stories about Jesus, and then teaching from Jesus. Okay, Matthew's structured that way. Story, teaching, story, teaching, story, teaching, about five times. Right, Jesus announces, first of all, that the kingdom is here in him, the first round. Then he taught about it, chapters 4 to 7. Okay, now Jesus brings the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, into people's lives, beginning in chapter 8. Okay, where he's overcoming evil and the effects of sin in people's lives by healing them and casting out demons. And he's calling people to come and follow him, to be a part of his heavenly kingdom. In this section, Matthew 8 and 9 is the story section. Okay, and in Matthew 10 is the teaching section. Right? Jesus teaches his disciples, then in Matthew 10, about bringing the kingdom of heaven into the kingdoms of the world, and then he sends them out on their mission to do that. Okay, just so we have a structure of what's going on here in Matthew. And through Matthew chapter 8, what we've been seeing, and we'll continue to see in the story section of Matthew 8 and 9, is what exactly it means that the kingdom of heaven is here. Okay, what the kingdom of heaven is all about. So let's get into Matthew 8, 14 to verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This passage kind of has two parts. Okay, first we'll see another example of Jesus' authority, which we saw the last few weeks. And then we'll see the next section later, Jesus' servant. So Jesus is still in Capernaum. Okay, in the district of Galilee, towards the north of the traditional land of Israel. We gather some interesting information here about Peter. Right? Namely, that he's married. We don't often think of that. You know, we're probably familiar with these passages. Mark and Luke have the same account, and Paul talks about Peter being married in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I think it's helpful to note that the disciples that Jesus called were normal guys. Right? They weren't some spiritual superstars that Jesus thought would be advantageous additions to his ministry. Right, the kingdom of heaven is for the regular guy and the regular girl. It's not about, to tweet a famous phrase, it's not about what you can do for the kingdom of heaven. Right, it's what the Christ of the kingdom has already done for you. So Jesus comes over to Peter's house, and they find Peter's mother-in-law really sick and lying in bed with a fever. Now, remember, this story is a triplet. Okay, the third in a triplet of Jesus' authority over that clean and unclean stuff. Right? We saw it first with the leper in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Leper is the religious outcast. Right? Being unclean with leprosy, the guy was isolated from the people of God, separated from the worship of God, and ultimately a picture of being under God's judgment. But Jesus breaking all of those social norms and seemingly risking his own cleanness, Jesus reaches out and touches the guy, not only healing him of his leprosy, but transferring Jesus' cleanness and holiness to the leper. Next we saw it with the Gentile centurion in verse 5. He was the cultural, the ethnic outcast. Right? As a non-Jew, this guy was separated from the blessings of God. Okay? He was looked at as being unclean by the Jewish person. Same as the leper. But Jesus, again, bringing the kingdom of heaven, says that his kingdom is no longer marked by racial lines in the sand. That it's available to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Right? And that it's centered around faith. It's entered into by faith, not by a genetic code or color or tradition. Now with Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus brings the kingdom to the social outcast. First of all, she had a fever. At that time, the Jews understood a fever to be the condition, right? Not the symptom of a condition. Okay? And traditionally, again, same with the centurion, not biblically, but traditionally, the Jews forbade touching someone who had a fever. So again, right, as Jesus touched her and healed her, because of his divine authority over evil, over sin and its effects, his touch did not defile the healer, but it healed the defiled. Notice verse 15, Jesus touched her. The fever left, and right away she got up and served. Jesus got it made, right? Jesus healed people and he's got servants all around, right? No. Jesus didn't do that. Didn't heal people and make servants. Okay? What Matthew's showing here is that the healing was complete, right? And it was immediate. Right? She didn't need a day to recuperate her strength. Jesus' healing is instantaneously effective. Jesus' authority instantly accomplishes what he will. Jesus is God. He's as much God as the Father is God. And he has been for eternity. He's sent by God to do God's work. He has all divine authority to bring about God's good plans and purposes for this world. To defeat evil, to destroy sin and its effects. The first, Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Second, she was a woman. Right? And at that time, women were, in some ways, considered inferior to men. And they were treated as such. Okay, women were only allowed to go into certain parts of the temple to worship. They were only allowed so much in the way of worshiping God ceremonially. That's important to pay attention to. These first three healing stories in Matthew, an account, a book, right, a gospel narrative that stresses Christ as the King, who brings the kingdom of the holy and just and merciful God, who is the Creator and the Father. Jesus brings it to the lowest of the low. They're being restored, cleansed, being brought into the fold of God's people. Think about this. This is astonishing when you think about it. What kind of people are accepted in the kingdoms of the world? In any age, any time of the world. What kind of people are accepted in the kingdoms of the world? People who are kind of already in, right? The rich, powerful, intelligent, people who are high social status. But that's not the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom that Jesus brings. He tears all those barriers down. Right? The kingdom of heaven is for the religiously, ethnically, and socially outcast. Right? It's for the one who comes to Christ, recognizing that the kingdom of the world don't have anything to offer for their deepest needs. Like cleansing from sin's corruption. Inclusion into an eternal faith community. With one in authority who is good and beautiful and completely powerful and worthy of our faith. This kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of inclusion, the kingdom of acceptance by faith, where in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. Right? All races are freely accepted by faith. There is no slave or free. There are no social distinctions. There's no male or female. Gender barriers are torn down in the kingdom of heaven. Think about the vision of our world, our society today. Kingdoms of the world that we live in. Today's Western culture is all about putting an end to racism, right, to class warfare, and to gender inequality. You put the news on for 5 seconds and you're going to hear at least one of those three words. This is the hallmark, right? This is a hallmark, not the, a hallmark of the kingdom of heaven in Christ. The gospel, right, this good news of Jesus Christ is a message that our community needs to hear. Right? It's a message that they're longing to hear. Because in Christ is where true racial and social and gender healing can occur. The kingdoms of the world, our political parties have a method to restore those things that ail our world. But they'll never produce. Right, any advances that seem to be happening are really just superficial when it all boils down to it, because they're totally corrupted by sin. They're a kingdom of the world, corrupted by sin. They're not informed by a true understanding of humanity. It's not guided by the character of God, and it's all about pride and self-centeredness. And it's kind of funny if you pay attention to it. When one group makes advances, say, in gender equality, okay, and then another one comes along and makes advances in social equality, their advance in social equality impinges on the gender equality that was just made. For example, I heard a report about a high school in the United States that went through some battles trying to get like equal funding and equal rights and that kind of stuff, equal support for girls' sports, for girls' athletics. Right? They got it. It was a big battle that they, you know, tried to go through, and they ended up, it sounds like, getting what they want, right? Gender equality. Great. That's good. But now, the same school is involved in a battle because there's transgender boys that are identifying as girls and they want to play girls' sports. Right? Our current skewed, very skewed vision of social equality. Right? But biological males are usually stronger and faster and that kind of stuff, than girls are. Biological girls are. So now the girls' sports in this high school are in a pickle. Right? They're fighting against at least what our culture calls social inequality in the name of gender equality. And see how that kind of doesn't pan out? Right now, it just opened up about 8,000 rabbit holes, rabbit trails. But let me wrap this up, okay? Focus on our point here. All of humanity is infected and affected by sin. Sin clouds our understanding of the world, of ourselves, of God Himself and His ways. That, in turn, then screws up everything that we do. It screws up our goals. It screws up the way we achieve those goals. And the sin clouded everything characterizes the kingdoms of the world, whether they're governments or businesses or nonprofits or families, our social networks, people who we're friends with, or even our own self. The heart of man is wicked above all else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The kingdoms of the world are characterized by the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. So the vision of the kingdoms of the world, the goals, aren't going to be produced. They won't be effective. They'll be in conflict with each other, right? So as Christians, we're not to get ourselves wrapped up in these things and set our hope in the next political superstar. But yet, we're created in the image of God, and although it's marred by sin, there are vestiges of the kingdom image, or the kingdom vision, I mean, of equality and inclusion, which the natural person may have in some capacity. Yet, if you heard 2 minutes of the news in the last year, these different inequalities, or whatever, they're touted as the root of our culture's problem. You've heard that, right? But it's not, is it? It's simple. The answer to the problem of inequality and unacceptance is not some political or social or cultural messiah. But it is the true Messiah, the Son of God, who took on our flesh in order that He might bear the root of our problem, which is sin. Jesus is servant of us. Look at verse 16. Matthew gives a summary here. A bunch of sick and demon-oppressed come to Christ, and He heals them. And then in verse 17, Matthew finds a connection with all of this to Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah 53, verse 4. So keep your finger in Matthew 8. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's one of the servant songs of Isaiah. He characterizes here, you know, what kind of person the Messiah will be and what He will do. Remember that the Messiah is the one understood in the Old Testament as the King who's going to reign on David's throne, who's sent by God to bring God's good rule and reign into the world by defeating sin and evil and ruling with love and grace and justice and mercy. And that His kingdom will be everlasting. And what Isaiah is doing here, a couple hundred years after God made that promise to David, he's developing the promises of the Messiah. He's adding more detail and color to who the Messiah is going to be as God reveals it to him. What's different about this king, as Isaiah describes him, is that he's totally unlike any other king. Right? He's a king. And He rules His people by serving them, by meeting their needs, by taking care of this problem, this infectious problem, this destructive problem of sin. You deserve it. So that's the context of Isaiah. And I think it's important here to notice something. Matthew says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Remember those two words, illnesses and diseases. Now, if you're in Isaiah 53:4, Isaiah uses what? Let's be interactive. Shout out what Isaiah. Griefs and sorrows, right? A little different than Matthew, isn't it? Matthew's not playing fast and loose with the word of God as originally given to Isaiah. I know these words are close, but they do come across differently in English. Now, we have to keep in mind here, as Matthew is sitting down, writing his gospel account, he's got a couple options as he quotes the Old Testament, which he does a lot. Alright, so he's sitting at his desk, right? He's writing these stories of Christ, the gospel account, and he's got two Old Testaments opened up in front of him. Okay, one is the Hebrew text, the language that most of the Old Testament was written in. Matthew's a Jew, he's an Israelite, right? He knows his Hebrew pretty well. Really well. But the common language of the day, though, is Greek. And a couple of hundred years before Matthew's writing his gospel account, they developed a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Everybody say Septuagint. Good job. It's abbreviated LXX. If you ever see that when you're studying, or maybe if you have a study Bible. LXX, Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, this is interesting. In Hebrew, the words in Isaiah 53:4, griefs and sorrows, as we translate it in English, the Hebrew word behind griefs means sickness, suffering, and misery resulting from affliction, particularly physical. So we got illness. And then sorrows in Hebrew is pain and suffering, okay, resulting in an emotional distress and unhappiness. Physical pain and suffering resulting in emotional distress and unhappiness. So both of these words have to do with a physical illness and pain, right? And they carry the idea of a resultant mental misery. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it actually blurs the physical nature of these words. Okay, and the reality, and which follows, the reality of what the Messiah will do. They translate griefs and sorrows in a more spiritual way, with something like iniquities and sin. You see the difference there, right? Iniquities and sins is not griefs and sorrows. So what Matthew does is he gets to the physicalness, right, of the Messiah's work, which is what's at the heart of this verse in the Hebrew. Now I bring this up for one, so you kind of see why there's sometimes different, you know, if you read the New Testament and then go back to the quotation in the Old Testament and be like, whoa, totally didn't copy that one, right? Now you have an understanding maybe of what goes on sometimes. But particularly, I bring this up because I think for those of us who are familiar with Isaiah 53, we can tend to spiritualize this verse as well. Right? He took our griefs and carried our sorrow. Oh, that means our sin, right? We need to recognize the physical healing that the Messiah brings, which Matthew picks up on. To lose that physical aspect, right, is easy to do because the context of Isaiah 53, verse 4, is a whole lot of spiritual, right? The next verse, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So what Isaiah here is envisioning, which Matthew is calling our minds not to just go back to verse 4, but to go back to all of Isaiah 53. Okay, what Isaiah here envisions about the Messiah is not just the physical healing from sickness and pain and disease and disfigurement, and it's not just the spiritual healing of the souls of his people who are burdened and blinded by sin and under God's judgment because of it. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's a holistic vision of who the king will be and what the kind of all-encompassing healing that he will bring. We've seen before that these healing stories in Matthew are kind of representative, right? Sickness, paralysis, and the others throughout Matthew that Jesus healed are a picture of sin. That which brings death and contamination and separates us from God. But they're also a result of sin, right? These are the effects of sin. The good world that God created, we've corrupted and ushered in this death and decay, griefs and sorrows. So at the moment in history that Matthew's writing about, Jesus' earthly ministry, he's showing that Jesus has the authority to check off the qualification for the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. He carries our griefs and sorrows. He bears our illnesses and diseases. That Jesus has the power and the will and the authority to defeat the effects of sin in people's lives, to restore them in some way to the way God created them to be physically. In some way. This authority that Jesus displayed through these miracles was never used, notice, to satisfy himself. Right? When we never go through and see that Jesus was sick, he healed himself. Right? His authority is brought to bear on humanity as a servant of humanity. He bore our griefs and sorrows and carried our sorrows. That's who Christ is, right? The servant king. But then as our eyes go from verse 4, Isaiah 53 to verse 5, we realize that the Messiah has a greater authority than just removing the effects of sin. Right? And that his servanthood goes further than just taking care of our griefs and sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And our sin, our failure match up with the perfection of the law of God. Our willful disobedience and rejection and rebellion against God. And the chastisement, the wrath of God that's directed at us, the servant king, Jesus, bore in his own body. Verse 6, God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore on that cross the punishment and the guilt of our sin. And through his death and resurrection, the power of sin over us is broken. This is the healing that we all need. Right? Freedom from addiction. Freedom from trying to please God on our own. Our blinded, sinful eyes cleared up and made new by Christ, so that we see his beauty and the glory of God and his plans and his purposes for our lives and for this world. And as Jesus soaked up our griefs and sorrows and transgressions and iniquities, he was pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded as he laid down his life as a ransom for many. He rose up from that grave, conquering not only the root of sin and evil and death, which is in our hearts, but he rose victoriously over the effects of sin. You see that? He was restored to a glorious body, incorruptible, so that all who believe in him, who come to faith in him, pleading for his grace, like that leper and the centurion, can be assured that one day, when he returns to finalize his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, you will rise with him, glorified, perfected, and healed in totality, both spiritually and physically. This is the kind of Messiah that we need, right? This is the kind of Messiah that our culture longs for. A true king who brings a kingdom characterized by equality. A kingdom that's for the down and out. A kingdom of love and justice and mercy. Right? A kingdom of peace. A king who rules by serving his people out of love. A king who doesn't just postulate what might make a nicer world to live in, but a king who gets to the root of our problem, the tearing out of our sinful hearts and replacing them with his own. A king who doesn't just promise the good life, but one who gave up his own in order to earn complete restoration for his people. This is the kind of king. This is the king that you and I need to put our hope in. This is the king you need to give your life to. This is the king you need to proclaim to the grieving and sorrowing and sinful world around you. Pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord God, we thank you. God, we praise your name, Lord God, that you have sent your Son, Lord, to bear not only our griefs and sorrows, Lord, but our transgressions and our iniquities and sin, Lord. That you have poured out your wrath that we deserve all on him, so that we may be forgiven, that we may have not only the hope of being looked at favorably by you, Lord, but we have the complete whole hope of a holistic salvation, Lord, where our sin is wiped away, where our bodies are made new and healed, Lord, in the new heavens and new earth. Lord, we thank you, God, that you do heal us now in this world, Lord, according to your will. Lord, but even if we are not healed in this world, our diseases, our sicknesses, our weary and broken bodies, Lord, we have the hope and we can know and trust that you heal us ultimately, Lord, in your presence. We just praise you, God, and thank you. We pray all this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all grab your hymnal. Open up to number 525. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul and walked in.